As we continue our series in the book of Hebrews, would you take your Bible and join me in chapter 9? And we are going to attempt to make our way all the way through these 28 verses that are here in just a moment. As you turn there, let me take an opportunity to do what I've done a couple of other occasions in worship on Sunday mornings, and that's just acknowledging that we have a lot of ministries going on and people involved in different ministries. And because of that, sometimes there's some things that you might not know that's going on. And I just like to keep these things before the church to say, hey, just know about this. This is good things going on. Pray for this, and maybe you can even be involved. And there's two particular ministries that I've had a chance to just see lately that I just want to say, hey, good work is going on, and you may be involved, you may not, but certainly you can pray for them. One is a ministry called Loving Our Neighbor. And this is just a ministry in our church, in our community, where people in our church are finding out projects for people both in our church and our community where they need things done, like maybe home repair or yard work or something like that. So they're really doing a good job being the hands and feet of Jesus. And I would say just be praying for them. And if you have any interest in helping with that, let me know and we can connect you. And another ministry that's really reaching out to the community that's in the immediate vicinity of our church is our White House Wednesday night White House Youth Ministry. And currently they're meeting in the Rose Building. But I would just say, I'll miss everyone's name that's involved in that, but the Wares are doing a great job leading that. They have volunteers helping them. But they are doing a wonderful job meeting the needs and mentoring students and children that are right here in the immediate vicinity of the church. So you pray for them, and perhaps if you want to be involved, let us know and we can help connect you. But all that to say, we have some ministries that are going on right now that I think God is going to even position us to use more in the future to really be the hands and feet of Jesus. So I just wanted you to know about that. So that in mind, let's look together at Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll read verse 1 as we begin. This is what the Word of God says. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. I don't know about you, but I have had occasion where I have found myself in a situation in which the people around me, I would say, were so much greater than me as it related to whatever the circumstance was that I found myself just feeling completely out of place. Like, I don't belong here. Perhaps the one that comes to my mind the most readily was when I was serving at the seminary. And the particular position that I held had a long list of what I would call well-known preachers that held it before me. One of the names you might know, I was the fifth dean of chapel. The second dean of chapel was a guy by the name of David Platt. And there was a week when several of these guys were back on campus, and our president at the time, Dr. Kelly, said, hey, there's three of you in the office, let's take a picture. And so I'm standing there, a guy named Jim Shaddix, that's a really known preacher, David Platt, really known preacher, and me. And all I could think of in that moment was, I don't need to be in this picture. Like, I need to be anywhere else other than here. You ever felt like that? Just, I don't belong here. Well, I'll tell you, I think no matter who we think about and compare ourselves to, I think in life perhaps there's a greater dilemma, because our God, our Lord, is greater and more glorious than any person we can think of. And I would tell you, there is no person I would rather be around in the presence of and give my life to serving than Him. The problem that I find with myself is I know my heart too well. I know who I am. And I can easily begin to get discouraged and say, why would the God of the universe want someone like me to serve Him? Why would He take pleasure in someone like me worshiping Him? Now, you ever felt like that? I think perhaps that leads us to ask a couple questions that are legitimate questions when we think about, even as Christians, our relationship with God. And I think, you know, last week we saw, do we have any hope of a high priest that gives us eternal forgiveness from sin? But I think we can actually take it to the next step and say, well, even when we have forgiveness of sin, what about our guilt from sin? What about the guilt of our conscience that seems to constantly tell us we're not good enough to worship God or to serve God? Do we have any hope to have our conscience cleared? And if we do, how long can that clearing of our conscience really last? I mean, is that something that has to be repeated over and over and over again? Well, our passage of Scripture that we see today gives two truths that I believe answers these questions, or at least makes application to these questions. And so I want us to look at these two truths today, and as we do so, I think we'll see the answer to these questions. Number one, we see in verses 1 through 14, we can have a clear conscience because of the unblemished Lamb. We can have a clear conscience because of the unblemished Lamb. This is a lengthy passage, but let me read all of verses 1 through 14 together so you can get the sense of the argument. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. That's called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the table of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Verse 12 is where the entire passage turns. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. As one commentator has said, one scholar has said, the sacrificer becomes the sacrifice. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's one of those passages where I almost feel like I don't even need to preach it. I just need to say, hear that and let's respond. But let me try to give you a couple thoughts as we think about this passage. First of all, this entire chapter, and maybe this entire section of the book of Hebrews, is really based on some important Old Testament concepts. Number one, the tabernacle, that while the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, before the permanent temple was made, there was an impermanent tent that traveled with them that represented God's presence for them. And in that, there was also these rituals and sacrifices that were given by God so that his people could stay in right relationship with him, behold his glory in the presence of his holiness. And specifically within that, there was given the provision of the Day of Atonement. So one day a year, all the sins of Israel could be dealt with, at least again until the next year. And based on all of this was the work, the divine worship or service of the priest, and specifically the high priest that had to represent the people. So based on all of this, the first 5 to 7 verses of chapter 9 is describing the tabernacle that was made, both the outer sanctuary, the holy place, and the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and verses 6 and 7, the work or service of the priest, where they would do it, and how they would do it. Now, what's interesting when we read this, verse 5 says something very strange that maybe we wouldn't be expecting. He gives this description of all of this, and then he says, we can't speak about this in detail. there's a sense in which we might find ourselves ironically saying, well, then why bring it up at all? Well, he brings it up because essentially in this, even just mentioning it in the description, teach us two very important truths of who God is that still matters to us today. God is glorious. Just the details in the description that he gives of the tabernacle tells us, if look, that's the place where God's to be worshiped and his presence resides, how much more glorious is God? God is more glorious than anything we've ever laid eyes on in this world, in anything that we can imagine. It's that he's so glorious, we can't even completely understand how glorious he is. The second thing that we see about the presence of all of this and the work that the priests are supposed to do is equal to his glory is his holiness. Perhaps he is so glorious because he is holy. And as a matter of fact, he's so holy, he's completely separate. He's completely other than anybody else, any other person we've ever met. We have to say it this way. As a matter of fact, all Christian theology, usually when it goes wrong or off the rails, it's usually because the person espousing that theology has a misunderstanding of the holiness of God, or somehow the holiness of God has been separated from all of his other attributes, and you can't do that or you don't understand who God is. And so God gives this Old Testament people, this place that he'll reside and the service of the priest so that his glory is known and his holiness can be approached. But watch what we read in verse 8. Here's the kicker. The author's saying the very presence of all of these things, the very idea that the outer tent or outer sanctuary exists, and the fact that the priests have to do this a certain way is showing that there are still problems and limitations of that system being what allows us to see God's holiness or his glory and what allows us to approach his holiness. Just hear what he says again in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In other words, you're limited. Your access to the holiness of God and your enjoyment of the glory of God cannot be completely enjoyed under that system. And one way that we know that, here's how we know that. Because in the Old Testament, even on the Day of Atonement, the moment the high priest comes out of the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and God has accepted the sacrifice, let me tell you what no Israelite's doing in their right mind in that moment. They're not going to go, great, the way to God is open. Let me just bust through the tent and myself run into the Holy of Holies. Do you know why? Because they knew that in the moment they do that, they would drop dead because of the holiness of God, because they couldn't bear to stand it. We read in verse 10 that these things ultimately could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In other words, whatever good it might do, it cannot actually put you in a position to where your conscience is clear to see the glory of God and approach the holiness of God. That's what he's saying. So we stop there for a moment and we go, what hope do we have? Where can we find provision for this? How can this problem be taken care of? Well, verse 11, it's where the passage turns. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. The short answer, and you would say, well, if it's a short answer, let's just make this the short sermon and say it this way. The short answer is Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Listen to me. The point he's making isn't that just Jesus deals with the consequences or punishment of sin, but Jesus also deals with the guilt of sin. He's also the one that can cleanse your conscience to stand before God and serve him and worship him. The answer to that question is, but Jesus. Well, how? And what does it ultimately do in our lives? Well, just listen to this. When he appeared high priest of the good things to come, this is connecting these themes that we've seen. Chapter 5, Jesus is the better high priest. Chapter 7, he's the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8, he's the high priest of not the old covenant that's growing old and about to disappear, but of the better covenant. And how did he do it? Well, he entered through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle. That not made with hands, to say not of this creation. Well, then what tabernacle did he enter through? Well, the word tabernacle in the Greek is just a word that carries with it the idea of a temporary dwelling, a tent. Well, What tabernacle did Jesus enter through? Well, John's prologue in his gospel helps us with this, at least in the Greek text. John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us." It's actually the word, John takes the noun tabernacle and he turns it into a verb. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. How, what tent, what better tabernacle did Jesus do his work through? Through his body, in the flesh. He did this on our behalf. That's how he did it. Let's continue. And it ultimately brings about not yearly redemption, not redemption that's just good for a year. Look at the end of verse 12. It brings about eternal redemption. Forever redemption. Redemption that lasts until the end of the ages and beyond. The comparison that this particular part of the passage ends with is stark. It's, if you will, life-altering. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, meaning the Old Testament rituals and sacrificial systems, if this cleanses the flesh, if that work cleanses the flesh, look at verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Remember, all those rituals, all of those things, as it regards God's holiness and his glory, they could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Well, then what does? The blood of Jesus, the offering of himself unblemished on your account and my account before God, is what brings it about. That's what the author is saying. It ultimately is the only thing that cleanses not just the outside, just not something that makes us ritually clean, but it's something that makes us internally clean, that frees us from the dead works, the works we try to do on our own before God that ultimately bring no value to him because we have nothing to offer on our own, but cleanses us from those dead works to put us in a position to serve the living God. Listen, if we have a living God, then we can't have dead works. If you have a living God, the only way you can serve him is with living works. Well, how do we do that? Only through Jesus cleansing our conscience. That's the only way that it happens. The word that's used of serve in verse 14 is actually the same word that's used to describe what the priests do in the temple. It's almost like the author is saying, through what Jesus has done, we all become priests. We all become like the priest who themselves only one day a year in the Old Testament could enter before God. But us in Christ, we in Christ, have a clear conscience that we can serve him daily. We can do it every day. Now, it's interesting that he uses the word here in verse 14, speaking of Jesus' offering of himself as unblemished. What in the world is the word unblemished talking about here? Well, it could be alluding to a couple things in the Old Testament. One is on the Day of Atonement, the priest would take two goats. One would be sacrificed right there, and the blood would be sprinkled in the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies. But the other, the sins of Israel would be confessed on, and then that goat would be taken out in the wilderness to die in the wilderness so that the sins of Israel would be borne by the goat, taken away, never to be brought back and put on their own old shoulders. And you know what that goat was called. It's where we get our modern-day colloquialism, scapegoat. And so Jesus is our scapegoat. He takes the sins of us on himself to take them away from us, never to be brought back and counted against us again. But I'm not so certain that this concept of unblemished is not even something that goes back further than that in the Old Testament. I'm not so certain that it's not referring to the Jewish Passover lamb that was given as a substitute for the people in the plague of the death of the firstborn that led to their deliverance from Egypt. You remember, the plague was every firstborn in the land of Egypt is going to die, but he made a provision for Israel. If you'll take the Passover, and you'll take this Passover lamb and slay it, and you'll spread that blood over your door, then the death angel will what? Pass over your house, and that fate won't become you. Seems like the author here is saying that Jesus ultimately is the one through his blood, that takes our place so that God's punishment for our sin passes over us. You say, well, are you just making that up? No, John's gospel helps us again here, doesn't it? Remember John the Baptist in John chapter 1 is out at the Jordan baptizing. In verse 29, he sees Jesus coming. And he says something that would seem strange if it weren't for the Old Testament. It seems like he's pulling a metaphor out of thin air unless we know the concept of the unblemished Passover lamb. He looks and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This perfect sacrifice for us. You know, years ago, and by the way, I'm not saying anything in any way to shame her, because I'll go ahead and put the disclaimer. She was only 2 years old at the time. But years ago, I was invited to do a wedding, and my whole family, who at the time consisted of my wife, Ashlyn, who was 2, and Kenley, who was a newborn, was invited to come with me. And I thought, well, nothing could go wrong here. Myself and a 2-year-old and a newborn at a wedding, that doesn't have disaster written over it at all. And so we went, they went with me, and not only were we invited to the wedding, but we were also invited to the very nice reception and dinner afterwards. And we'll take it a step further. Not only that, they put us at the head table. Again, nothing could possibly go wrong. We could not be a distraction at all in that moment. And even worse still, the most beautiful, large, tall, pristine, without one piece of icing out of place, wedding cake was sitting right there by our table. Ashlyn, my 2-year-old, eyes get that big. And she notices this cake, and the conversation and questioning began. Daddy, when are we going to have some of the birthday cake? It's not a birthday cake, it's a wedding cake. Oh, okay. Well, Daddy, when are we going to have some of the birthday wedding cake? Just sit there, don't worry about it, we'll get some later. Well, before the night was up, she slipped out of my presence, and Holly was taking care of the baby, and I didn't realize she was gone. And before I could turn around and see what she was doing and where she was, she had gone over to the cake, and she had stuck her finger in all the way to her knuckles. Ruined the perfect wedding cake. And I just was mortified, and I called over the mother of the bride, and I thought, this is how my life ends, you know, this is, I'm not going home with my wife. And so I began to explain, and I said, but don't worry, I've already punished my daughter. She knows, because she did this, that she can't have any cake. And the mother looked and said, well, yes, she can. And I think she cut and gave Ashlyn the first piece. She said, because that perfect wedding cake was for our enjoyment. It was for us to enjoy and eat. We look at this perfect, unblemished Savior that we have, the unblemished Lamb. But it's so easy to forget that His sacrifice is for us, for our redemption, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can enjoy the Father and He can enjoy our worship forever. We have a clear conscience because of the unblemished Lamb. But not only that, look at verses 15 through 28, and I will try to hurry. We see a second truth in this passage. Not only can we have an unblemished conscience, but we can also have a confident condition because of the returning Lord. A confident condition because of the returning Lord. Let me read all of verses 15 through 28 here, and then I'll try to make just a couple of statements. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant it is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, He sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the age, he has been manifested. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait him. So we look and we say, well, that's great. Jesus does the work necessary for me to have a clear conscience so I can worship God, so I can experience his holiness, and I can experience his glory. And so we find ourselves logically asking the second question, well, how long does this last? Like, when does that clear conscience expire? When can I expect that to go away and it needs to be repeated? Well, this is really the question we see answered in the second part of this chapter. Matter of fact, verse 15 really gives three statements that gives the answer to that question that the rest of verses 16 through 28 just further elaborate on. Here are the three statements. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. We could say better covenant. And in this covenant, it is through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's through sacrifice that forgiveness of sin comes. But the great news is for anybody that is in Christ, anybody that is in that new covenant, here is the kicker. That forgiveness, that clear conscience, that relationship and right standing, the inheritance before God, never expires. There's not an expiration date on it. That's what he's saying here. And I just want you to see how the rest of this chapter briefly explains this. First of all, verses 16 through 18, he shows that no covenant is ratified, is put into motion without the shedding of blood. Now, in order to do this, look at verses 16 through 8. He uses a play on words here. You see, in the Greek, the word for will, meaning people give you a or put you in their will so that you receive things when they pass away, is the exact same word for covenant. And taking the first meaning, he shares a truth that applies to the second meaning. Here's his point. No will is ratified until the person who made it dies. Say it another way. Even if you're on somebody in somebody's will, you ain't getting their stuff until they what? Die. And based on that, he says, well, it's the same with the covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant, specifically in Christ. To ratify the covenant, there had to be a death. And then in verses 19 through 22, he takes it a step further and he says, and by the way, even in the old covenant, nothing is cleansed without a sacrifice, or almost nothing is cleansed without a sacrifice, what he calls here the sprinkling of blood. Now, that's taking liberties a little bit because we know that under the Mosaic law, there were provisions for cleansing some things with water and fire, but he says almost everything that would be cleansed would have to be cleansed with blood. But then he takes it a step further. He references Leviticus 17:11. He says, but even in the Old Covenant, the only way forgiveness is possible is by the shedding of blood. And what was true in the Old Testament is certainly true in the New Testament. Forgiveness only comes through the death, the sacrifice of Jesus. And then verses 23 through 28, he shows the application of this sacrifice. That ultimately it, its forgiveness, and its effects can be taken to the bank because of one act still yet to come. Verses 23 and 24 just reminds us again that it was ultimately the better tabernacle that Jesus did his ministry in. But then verses 25 and verse 26 is where he really begins to say something about the permanence, the sufficiency of Jesus' one sacrifice. He says, nor was it that he, meaning Jesus, would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now, what's he mean by this? He's saying, look, logically speaking, if Jesus' sacrifice isn't good for you forever, that means that Jesus would have to die multiple times. And if Jesus would have had to die multiple times, you would have seen him before this time from the foundation of the world offering himself over and over and over again. Let me say it another way. He was basically saying that if Jesus' sacrifice wasn't good, then Jesus would have had to start dying yearly from year one. But he didn't have to. Jesus came one time, he says, at the consummation of the age. And he did that, the words he uses here is to put away sin. He was manifested. He appeared that one time to put away my sin and your sin. The word put away is actually the word annulled. He annulled sin and its consequences in your life and my life. And it's really interesting here, isn't it, that if you look at verses 27 and 28, he says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. This concept of bearing the sins of many actually is an allusion to Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, where we read of the prophecy about the coming suffering servant, the servant of the Lord who would suffer in the place of his people. There's a concept that we see all the way through Scripture that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Here, by the way, 1 Peter 2:24 uses this same concept. He bore the sins of many in his body. And it's the idea of this, and I don't want you to miss it. Every sin that's ever committed will be borne by somebody. Why? Because of the holiness of God that this whole passage is built on. But here's the thing. Because God loves you and me, and his love matches his holiness, he and the Son agreed in eternity past that Jesus would come in your place and my place and bear those sins for us so we don't have to. That's what he's talking about here. I often say this, and I don't want you to miss this truth. This is a profound yet simple theological truth. If you have your own sins to die for, you can't die for the sins of someone else. Which means Jesus is the only one in history that can die for someone else's sins because he doesn't have his to die for. And that's exactly what he's done. And then there's a finality to this that the author is talking about in verses 27 and 28. He uses this illustration of just something that's common to man. Men die one time, right? That's just a known fact. And there's a finality to it. They're not going to die again. The only thing left is their judgment. Well, he says, likewise, Jesus only had to die one time. There's a finality to it. He died once for sin, and he never has to do that again. And that finality means there's only one act left for Jesus to accomplish, not him being judged, but him coming back for the final salvation of those who are eagerly waiting on him. Now, here's the point. I don't want you to miss this. I'll say something else in just a moment, but here's the point he's making. What he's saying is because we know Jesus is coming back, he died one time, that's it, he doesn't have to do it again, sin has been canceled, and we know he's coming back. Guess how long your guilt from sin lasts for? Guess what its expiration date is? There's not one. It lasts for eternity. You have an eternal right standing because of your inheritance before God. So Satan, through your sin, can never make you feel guilty about it again. Now, that's not me saying that we shouldn't strive to live holy lives, but we're just saying that that sin that Jesus has canceled, Satan, your sin can't hold it against you anymore. You can worship and serve the living God. The picture that's used here, some say, is the picture, again, that's drawn from the Day of Atonement. Because the high priest would make two appearances. The first appearance was outside of the veil where he would offer the sacrifice of the calf. And then he would go into the inner sanctuary. He'd pass out of their presence, and he would make the sacrifice of the goat. And the people stood outside the tent, not being able to enter themselves, awaiting his return. And when he came out, they would applaud because they knew that God had accepted the sacrifice from him on their behalf. Well, this is the picture of Jesus as our high priest. He made his sacrifice on the cross that we saw, so to speak. But then he passed out of our presence into heaven, and the only thing left is for us to wait for him to appear the second time, showing us that our salvation, our final salvation, is done, secure. He's come back to get us again. And because of this, we have a confident condition before the Father. So very quickly, back to our original questions, I think we see two applications that gives two answers to our two questions. First of all, is there any confidence for a clear conscience? I would tell you this, not only in him is confidence to serve him probable, but in Christ we can find freedom and joy in living our life completely for him. Freedom and joy in it, not just confidence. And secondly, how long does this confidence last? How long can we have a cleansing of our conscience? Well, because Jesus' sacrifice is perfect, we have both the invitation and the right to worship him, the King of the universe, now and for eternity. So spiritual principle kind of puts those two together. Because Jesus bore our sins, because Jesus bore your sins and my sins, we find freedom for and joy in serving him. Freedom for and joy in serving him await us now and for all eternity. So I think about this passage of Scripture and what it means to our lives. I'm reminded of a story that I read years ago. Not original with me, but this could absolutely be my own personal testimony. There was this young man, for the sake of the story, let's call him Ben. And he had grandparents that owned a farm, and he spent quite a bit of time there. Well, one year for his birthday, they did the absolute wrong thing. They bought him a slingshot. And so he went out into the farm not thinking he could do much damage, and he began to aim at and shoot his slingshot at everything. And the whole day, he hit absolutely nothing. And then in the last minute, before he went in for the day, he looked and he saw Grandma's favorite animal on the farm. It was her pet goose. And in a moment of impulsivity, he loaded his slingshot, drew it back, and aimed and let it go at the goose. And for the first time all day, he hit exactly what he was aiming at. Whack on the head, and on the spot, killed the goose. Well, in a panic to cover up his crime, he grabbed the goose and he shoved it in the woodpile. And he thought his hands were clean, that he had gotten away with it, until he turns around and his older sister, Christy, was standing there and saw it all. Now, she did what any good sister would do. She didn't tell on him. She blackmailed him. For the rest of the week, anytime anything came up that she didn't want to do, she would volunteer Ben to do it, and if he objected, she would just say, "Remember the goose." Or if there was something Ben was supposed to get to do, like fishing with Grandpa, that she wanted to do, she would substitute herself in and then say to Ben, "Remember the goose." Well, finally, at the end of the week, Ben could take it no more, and it was just he and Grandma in the kitchen. And Ben just begins his slow confession. "Grandma, I've got something to tell you. You know you hadn't seen your goose around lately. Well, I know why. A few days ago, I was shooting my slingshot, and I shot, and I killed your goose, and I stuffed it in the woodpile." And Grandma, like only Grandma could do, said, "Oh, Ben, I know. I was standing at the window when you did it, and I saw the whole thing." She said, "Oh, Ben, I've already forgiven you for that." She said, "I've just been wondering how long you were going to let Christy make a slave of you." Sin can be like that a little bit, can't it? Satan making the great accuser, taking our sin and making accusations against us, can just keep us so guilt-ridden that we feel like we're no good for God at all. But listen to me, friend. Jesus isn't just the Savior that delivers you from the penalty of sin. Jesus is the Savior that deals with the guilt of canceled sin in your life. So today, would you just hear me say, come to Him today for your hope, your life, your forgiveness, your joy, your desire, and your eternity. Pray with me this morning. As we move into a time of invitation, a time of public response, I just wonder if there's someone in the room that has never accepted Christ's final, perfect sacrifice for your salvation. I'll be here today. We'll have other ministerial staff. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. Would you come today? Maybe today you're here and you have been forgiven, but just the guilt of your sin, the weight of your sin is weighing you down. And you just need to find not just forgiveness, but a cleansing of your conscience in Christ, knowing that the Father desires for you to know, see His glory, and worship Him in His holiness. Would you come today? We'd love to pray with you about that. Or maybe you need to respond right where you are. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this word that is a good reminder that it is not bound up in us of where we gain forgiveness of our sin and cleansing from our conscience, but it is bound up in the finished work of Christ and the promise that He is coming back to get us. Help us both to find comfort in that today, but also help us to, in response to that great truth, worship You. You have Your way in this invitation, and we'll give You the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.